And as we open God's word, I should have done this, and I thought about it about halfway through. Didn't do it. I don't know if this was one of Drew's 50 chapters. I hope it wasn't, but John 15, if you would turn there. Does anybody know if that was one of Drew's 50 favorite chapters or most important or however that's worded? I don't remember, but I chose this text because I've been reading through John lately, and honestly, just it struck me, and I'll tell you why as we go through this. It struck me personally, so anytime that happens, I delve further into what I have been struck by, trying not to just check the boxes of having a quiet time, you know. So this one I've been in for a while, and just found it quite interesting the more I dove into it. So let's read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll dive into this. So John 15, 15, 1 through 11. And, of course, this is Jesus in the upper room discourse. So he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So I should have read the last verse of chapter 14, verse 31. It says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So they're still in the upper room, and Jesus says, all right, time to get out of here, right? But it's interesting to me that, you know, one of two things happened at the beginning of chapter 15. Of course, we know that wasn't a chapter then. It's him still talking. But just picture in your mind, here they are in that room, and he says, rise, let us go from here. Did you know, like when you have somebody over at the house and they're getting up to leave, you know, and everybody goes over to the door and you get about halfway over and you're still talking, right? And the next thing you know, you're coming back over here and you maybe put another pot of coffee on, you sit back down, you keep talking, you hash that out. Or maybe it was they really did leave and they were just walking and talking together. We don't know. But interestingly, to me, what struck me about that is that the Lord just keeps talking, keeps ministering. You know, it wasn't like, all right, let's get out of here. And they walked away in silence. But so they're either sitting back down or hanging around the door or walking down the street. And he says, I am the true vine. And again, that's one of those seven I am statements, right? I don't know if Drew covered any of those in his walk through John, but, you know, there's seven times when that statement is used. Actually, there's nine, but two of them are metaphorically used, and that's what this one is here. And, you know, to these guys, the Old Testament revealed God's name is I am who I am, right? The Exodus 3:14, where he says, I am sent me to you. Then to a Jew, you know, this is unquestionably identifying him as God. He is identifying himself as God. So whenever he made that statement, he's showing an attribute of the deity of God and identifying himself as God. So the first one was, I'm the bread of life. That was John 6:35, 41, 48, and 51. I'm the light of the world, John 8:12 and 9:5. I'm the door, John 10:7 and 9. I'm the good shepherd, John 10, 11, and 14. I'm the resurrection and life, John 11, 25. I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14, 6. And I am the true vine, John 15, 1 and 5. And have you ever, you know, thinking about those, is there any one of those that just strikes you personally that you really like to grab onto? What do you think? Just throughout your life is, you know, the bread of life, light of the world, door, good shepherd, resurrection life, the way, the truth, and the life, or the true vine. Any thoughts on that? The 14:6 one, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, has really been probably most paramount in my life. You know, that I've said, I don't know why I remember this, but I had a guy in my program one time that, for those of you that don't know, I used to run a residential program for men. I took him for a haircut, and it was a black dude, and if you've never been to a black dude's barber shop, you're missing something. You know, white folks, we are ripped off when it comes to getting a haircut, you know? And I mean, really, it's fun, you know? And it's not a rush, you know, like it's not like a Great Clips, you know, they got 9 minutes to get you in and out of the chair, you know? I mean, everybody gets, so we're in this crowded barber shop, and my friend, the guy in the program, was getting his hair cut, and the barber was talking, the room was full, and the barber was talking, and he was upset because something had changed about his court date. And he's like, I'm just sick and tired. They're changing everything all the time, just change, change, change. And the guy in the program says, well, I know something that never changes. And, I mean, the clippers went off. You know, and the guy's like, really? And what would that be? And I mean, every eye in the place just riveted on him. And he said, the word of God, you know, and the guy's like, what are you talking about? Well, that then sparked, you know, 15 minutes of talk about that. And about this time, this Muslim guy walks in and they told me, you know, so of course, they're all going back and forth between me and this guy's name was Morris. And we're talking, And the guy cutting the hair says, well, what about him? He's a Muslim, you know. And I was like, okay. And the Lord brought to my mind the John 14:6, you know. And I said, okay, now I'm going to tell y'all something that Jesus said. I didn't say this, so don't throw stuff at me. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. And I say, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. You know, I don't know how else you can interpret that. And then I went into the C.S. Lewis Lord, liar, lunatic thing, you know, of, you know, he's either a liar for saying that, or he's a lunatic for saying that, or he really is Lord. And, you know, that, of course, then sparked a lot of conversation. And then last year, when I was in Albania and I was preaching, and I couldn't believe this, I just came back from Albania, but it didn't happen this time when I was preaching, but different church. Maybe there wasn't a mosque nearby, but there was a mosque real near where I was preaching. And I looked down at my notes, and John 14:6, the quote was coming like at the end of the sentence that I'm saying right now. And before I finished that sentence, the call to prayer started. I mean, I got goosebumps. I couldn't believe it. I was like, that building is calling people to prayer, to worship, and I'm getting ready to get real exclusive here. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't think there were any Muslims in the church that morning, but it was just, you know, stark reminder again for me and my walk with the Lord that he is the only way. So that really has nothing to do with our lesson today, but I am the true vine, he says in verse one here. So I wondered why did he, because he continues after that and just calls it the vine, calls himself the vine. But so why did he say that I am the true vine and not just the vine? You know, what do you think? Why the true vine? You know, I had thoughts like, well, were there other people walking around saying I'm the vine, you know, or he's the vine? What do you think? Why would Jesus go there? I don't think that's the case. I don't think there were other people walking around.
I thought there were a number of people who were claiming to be the Messiah.
Right. You know, I don't know at that time if there were, but again, though, why would I think that would be different if he said, I'm the Messiah, and somebody else said, no, I'm the Messiah. But he used this word vine, you know. It's interesting that as you study the Old Testament, Israel is described as the vine, right, as the vineyard of God. It's, for example, in Isaiah 5:7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And then in Josiah 10:1, Israel's called a spreading vine. And that's really only two of many illustrations in the Old Testament that show the vine became a symbol for Israel. So when we look at Old Testament references to Israel as the vineyard, something becomes really clear. In Jeremiah 20, or chapter 2, verse 21 in particular, it says, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? So we can see that God is speaking through Jeremiah, saying that Israel has become corrupt and faithless, right? And so Jesus is addressing the group that's around him, and knowing that they understand this Old Testament picture of Israel being the vine, and the scriptures, from their scriptures, he says to them, well, look, I'm the fulfillment of that, is what he's getting at, right? That was a shadow of the true. Unlike Israel, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Israel was God's choice vine, which he lavished, as we know, care and attention on them. And there's just numerous passages, of course, that talk about that. And he longed for fruit, right? I mean, that was God's desire for Israel. But the vine, Israel, at this point became degenerate and produced rotten fruit. And that's where it kind of starts to get touchy for me in my life personally, you know, of thinking of fruit. And because that Jesus says the true vine fulfills what God had intended for Israel, and he tells us then that the Father is the vine dresser. And what does a vine dresser do? He cultivates the vine, right? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the Father desires fruit, which is mentioned, this is interesting too, that 8 times in this chapter. Three times in verse 2, two times in verse 4, and once in verse 5, 8, and 16. And we also see a progression from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. So the fruit which God desired from Israel was loving obedience, righteousness, and justice. And that's what he desires from us as well, as we'll see. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I think what he's getting at here is part of the metaphor of the vine seems to mean every person who professes to be my disciple, a branch, is not necessarily a true follower. A branch that bears no fruit is obviously dead. So, you know, I often wondered why, you know, there's so many people. Well, let me back up and say that when I was first saved in Cherokee County here in 1991, at 38 years old, First Baptist was really the only church in town. I know that's hard to believe, but there were some little churches on the corners, you know, the old, what they call them, the hard line Baptist. You ever heard those words? And hard shell Baptist. There were a few of those here and there. But, you know, as I watched people come and people go, you know, my thought was that, by now, this whole county is probably saved. I mean, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't know anything about church and all, but as many people as I saw walking the aisle and getting baptized, and then they put it in the bulletin. You know, if you just took 5 years and added it up, that's more people than live in Cherokee County. You know, so what's going on here? You know, I think what happens is, as humans, I think we're drawn, we want community, you know, whether we're believers or not, we want community. And so we go where there's a movement, right? And obviously, though, not every branch that is in a church on Sundays is producing fruit. Therefore, they are dead, right? So what fruit then is Jesus talking about? I've heard it said, and I'm not saying this isn't true, but that our rewards in heaven and maybe some of the fruit we have would be people that we have evangelized and won to Christ. You know, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 5 real quick. Isaiah 5. And I read part of this before, but I want to read verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved. Excuse me. I bet that sounds real good on the recording when I do that. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you see what the bad fruit is, right? we got these worthless grapes, and they're having bloodshed instead of justice. They're having distress instead of righteousness. There's no qualities of justice or righteousness or holiness, which are inner qualities. They're not there. And in John 15, the fruit that Jesus is speaking of, I think, is not primarily evangelism, like I said, but simply the reproduction of the life of the vine in the branch. So Jesus, here's what the bottom line is. Jesus is looking for the fruit of his life in us as believers. So that then, you know, you can imagine after I realize, okay, that's what it is. I'm sitting there. And so then I start thinking, okay, well, how am I manifesting that? Am I manifesting that? Am I a dead branch? And I think if we look at the inward graces of the Spirit in our lives, you know, what we call the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, you know, those are the qualities that God's looking for. And if those aren't present, not perfect, but present, if they're not present in our lives, we must face the fact that we may not be true believers, right? And I remember one time years ago, Shane teaching, I don't remember where, it must have been on the fruit of the Spirit somewhere, but, you know, saying that, you know, as you approach the bush or the grapevine or the apple tree or whatever, it's not like you got to get back in there and, you know, peel away all this outer and there's one shriveled up little apple up in there. It's not like that, right? In the life of a believer, you might have stages where, you know, there's not a lot of hanging fruit there, but you can tell, right? You know a tree by its fruit, right? And I've often used the illustration that right now, if we were to go to Pike Nursery and we both buy Granny Smith trees and, you know, they're these long, skinny little whips and there's nothing on them because it's wintertime. And regardless of what advertisement tells us, late fall and winter is the best time to plant trees and shrubs. Anyway, so if we go get one and you dig the same hole I dig, you put the same fertilizer, the same special dirt, and we water it the same, you know, all year long, and next July, we look at these two trees, and one of them's got, you know, probably not apples the first year, maybe, but maybe there's two apples on there, but it's certainly full of leaves, right? And the other one, we look at it, and there's nothing. It's just the same whip that was put in the ground. What conclusion would we come to? Would we say, oh, let me hoe around it a little bit more. Let me put a little more fertilizer. You know, you take your thumb and you scratch the bark and it's not green, it's brown. It's dead, right? It's just dead. So did somebody say so?
I said you got a dud.
You got a dud, right? And you did everything right. But so, yeah, there. And so we know it's alive by the fruit that it's producing, right? There has to be something of the life of the vine if we belong to God. There, in other words, there must be Christ-likeness, right? And this is a tougher test than the outward fruit, really. It is possible, I guess, to have some outward signs without having the inner life of Christ. Because, I mean, Judas was there for a while, right? You know, the inward graces of the Spirit, though, in time are absolutely, without question, going to bear some outward fruit. So the fruit of Christ, the fruit Christ looks for, as I said earlier, is his life in us. So then the question comes to them, well, then how do I get it? And the second half of verse 2 tells us that. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the branches that are doing well, those that are conveying the life of the vine, they get the knife. Now, that sounds weird to me. You know, that sounds weird. I would assume, horticulturally speaking, in my mind, that if I let that apple tree grow to the size of an oak tree, it's certainly going to have more apples on it. I don't know how you'd get up there and get them, but that's not the way it works, does it? Have you ever seen, gone to LJ, probably in like January, where they grow all the apples? The guys are out there working like crazy pruning those things. Very few of them are over 8 or 10 feet tall. You know, and they knock them down. Well, same thing with a vineyard. I've never spent any time in California, but and there are vineyards all over North Georgia now. But, you know, if you go to a vineyard now, the leaves are gone, the grapes are gone, but there's all this gnarly looking stuff everywhere, right? But if you go back after they're pruning, it's just this one skinny vine across the wire. Weird. Seems to me weird, you know, seems to me the let it grow, let it produce more fruit. But that's not the way it works. It works, it produces fruit as it's pruned. The health of the plant is directly proportionate to the amount of pruning that it gets. And it won't produce its potential without being pruned. And guess what? Neither will we. Now, interestingly, there's various forms of pruning, and an expert grape grower. Do you know what a grape grower is called? I probably won't pronounce it right. Should I try? It's a viticulturist. V-I-T-I. Is that how you would say that? Vita? Culturist. They practice several stages of pruning. There's the pinching, and that removes the growing tips so that it won't grow too rapidly. Also, I'm going to try that pinching on the kudzu in my yard this year. See how that works, because that stuff grows rapidly. But then there's the topping. That's when a foot or two of the new growth is removed to prevent the loss of the entire shoot. And then there's the thinning of the grape clusters themselves, and that enables the rest of the branch to bear more fruit and to bear better quality fruit. And then there's the cutting away of suckers. That gives more nourishment to the entire plant. And the vines, again, they're pruned in the wintertime when they're not growing, but and that just helps them the next year. So Jesus, I think, has this whole process in view. It is a very drastic process. You know, I mean, it really, like I said, if you go watch these trees or vines be pruned, it is very drastic. And it seems wasteful to the inexperienced eye like mine, but the true vine dresser knows the benefit of it. And the same thing is true about the Christian life. So what's involved in pruning? What would you think? You've had it happen to you if you're a true believer. What's involved with it?
Suffering.
What? Pain. Suffering. Exactly, right? Think of the shears. You know, if a tree had feelings, I'm sure it would be screaming, ouch, when you do that, right? But pruning always hurts. But David said in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119, 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So sometimes the pain of pruning comes because of our sin, but not always, right? Other times it's simply because we are bearing abundant fruit and God wants us to bear more fruit. So he prunes us a little bit. But whatever the reason, our natural selves want to escape it, right? Nobody wants the knife. Nobody wants to be cut. Why do you think that is?
It hurts.
It hurts? Yeah, but why does it hurt?
It makes us uncomfortable.
Why?
It takes away things that that we either take pleasure or are comfortable with.
Yeah, that's right. So it's all about me, right? And my comforts and yeah. I mean that really, pardon?
It
removes the illusion of control. That's a good way of putting it, right? I mean, isn't this my life? You know, but no, if we belong to Christ, right?
So there's two things get cut, right? I mean, these are talked about people that are in the vicinity, you know, that want to be part of the group, but they're dead.
Mm-hmm.
They get pruned. And then there's in our lives that are true believers, we're also getting pruned. There's kind of two cuttings going on here, right?
Sure, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and but I think specifically what Christ is at here is more of these are his disciples. But Judas was, you know, he was one of those too that certainly would have been the dead, so, which we're going to see in a minute. They're the ones that get tossed into the fire. We produce more fruit when it happens to us, right?
Mm-hmm. You know, all of these fruit things that we talked about.
Yeah. A lot of people.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute as well. Because, yeah, they're everywhere, aren't they? Yeah, there you go. Thanks. Yeah, so, you know, sometimes we got to understand, though, as we've been saying, that it is beneficial. But sometimes I get into, and I think a lot of people get into what we call the when syndrome. You know, when I get spiritually mature, then these things won't happen to me. So it's okay now. Or for young people, well, when I get married, I won't struggle with that anymore. Or when I retire, my life will be easier. You know, I'm not retired yet, but I'm close. And I can assure you that young people, that is certainly not a true. What used to take 3 minutes to do now takes 30. Don't quite understand how that works. You got all this time, you're not working after all. Oh, boy. So afflictions would only stop if they were useless. Think about that, right? And that's why they never stop. So without pruning, a vineyard would never go into full bloom. Now think about this. I read this. This is from Kent Hughes. God's hand is never closer than when he's pruning us. Isn't that good? So when it hurts the most, when you know it's being cut off, that's actually God saying, trust me, right? During the times of severest cutting, when it seems that we can't handle it, God is closer to us than at any other time. Now, again, it may pain us, but God's pruning will never harm us. When the gardener does his pruning, he leaves the true, not the Jesus true vine thing, but the vine of our lives there, the true person we are in Christ. So the more we're pruned, the more of Christ we have in our lives, and that is a blessing, right? And the branch, as I said earlier, bears fruit not necessarily for itself, but for others. you know, the life that has been trimmed by the hand of God, that life then sustains others. And thinking of examples of that, think of the life of Corrie Ten Boom. You think she was pruned a little here and there? You know, and look how her life, years and years and years later, decades later, is still being used to show us the goodness of God. Because every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. And then this hymn by John Newton, I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it. And there's a fabulous version of this by Indelible Grace. And Sovereign Grace does one as well, but I like the Indelible Grace one personally better. It says this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Isn't that good? I mean, you talk about getting laid low. So then moving on in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. So if the vine dresser does all this cleaning and this pruning to make the vine produce more fruit, what is our part, the disciples' part? It is to abide. And this is the key word, really, I think, to all of John's theology and all of his writings. It's the Greek word meno, which occurs 11 times in chapter 15, 40 times in the entire gospel, a key word of John's, right? And 27 times in John's epistles. So he likes that word. Maybe your translation says remain, abide, remain. So what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to remain? The text doesn't say this, so I'm going out on a limb a little bit here. But I think what it means is the sap that runs between the vine and the branches is suggestive of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you tell the true vine, right? The one, if you think of what the branch that's on the tree that's dead, you've probably got a tree in your yard. You could go home this afternoon, and if you pull on it, it snaps right off. And then you got one right next to it. You pull on it, and it just bends down. Why? You know, the one that snaps off, it's dead. It has no sap in it. And so if the Holy Spirit in time, those people that might manifest a little of the outward things, in time, when an inward pruning, or not pruning, but a trial comes in their life, they're not going to hold up under the pressure of the pruning, and, you know, they're going to run. So I think abiding is parallel to being filled with the Spirit. We are abiding, we are remaining in Christ when we're filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't believe either that, that depending on how my day's going, depending on how well I'm obeying the Lord, that the Spirit ebbs and flows in my life. You know, I'm like, I got up this morning, I'm starting a new day, I'm full. You know, and then I get bent out of shape over something that happens, you know, and, oh, you know, 20% just left, you know, and I'm only 80% full. Now, as believers, we're full of the Spirit. We have all of the sap flowing all of the time. The Spirit is always in our lives. And so I know people that, I don't know if maybe you've seen the illustration. I saw this one time, as I said a minute ago, I got saved later in life, but I was helping in a high school class, and And a guy had a cup of water and a little pile of rocks. You ever seen that illustration? You know, and the cup of water is, you're the cup. The water is the Holy Spirit, and you're full. You take a rock and you put it in there. The rock is the sin. Well, when you put the rock in, what happens? Some of the spirit, the water comes out. That's not the way it works. Okay, you know, we're always full of the Spirit. So we've already seen that that abiding in Christ produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we got to set aside everything from which we might derive our own strength and our own merit and draw it from Christ. That's what it's what abiding means. You know, Jesus says in the end of verse 5 there that abiding involves apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this gets back to what Glenn was talking about. Actually, there are a lot of things we can do, right? You know, I can earn a living. I can raise a family. I can practice generosity. I can be kind to the guy that just cut me off in traffic. It is possible to even pastor a church without abiding, right? Can you think of one? I'll have to turn the microphone off, but there's a certain politician running for a certain office in Atlanta that, or in the state of Georgia, that pastors a church. Pardon?
Is it bothering you?
Yes. You know, every time I see the ad, I just want to, I mean, he's going to, anyway. It is even possible to counsel people without abiding. So what did Christ mean, right? He means that we cannot bear spiritual fruit without him, right? That fruit's not going to be there. We can tie fruit onto our lives like a lot of people. That's what I'm getting at. Like Christmas ornaments. I got it out of the shed and brought it upstairs. And my daughter, granddaughter, and wife put the Christmas tree up yesterday. I got an e-bike. So I went to the wildlife management area and rode my e-bike while they decorated the house. But they put ornaments on there, right? The real fruit is not an ornament hanging on the tree of our lives, right? It comes from the vine itself. And without that, we can't do anything. We can't be lovingly patient or faithful or holy, right? In the true sense. And that's why God doesn't shield us from the assaults of life. Rather, he exposes us to those assaults of life so that we can learn to hold him fast. I had this idea. It was a good idea, but it certainly wasn't true. It would have been cool, I guess, if it was true. But when I got saved, I thought, you know, that God gives me a new pair of rose-colored glasses, and I put them on. Ah, look how awesome everything is. Now, it is, so the first trial that came into my life, I was like, what in the world? I thought that wasn't supposed to happen. I'm in Jesus now. But the difference is that we can walk those trials with the joy and happiness, because that's really where he ends up at verse 11, talking about our joy being full, you know. So it's kind of like the, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, is that the way it goes? Oh, what a wonderful day, right? Even in the midst of weird, hard trials in our lives, if we realize that we're doing it in and through him, because Jesus, again, in Matthew 5, taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So abiding involves a growing sense of weakness, along with the realization that we are to consciously, deliberately depend on him, right? And, you know, for those of you that are married, you know, I hope that's part of your life with your spouses. It is for Kit and I that, you know, I need to be reminded of that sometimes, and so does she, and we remind each other of that, right? That we're deliberate about your dependence on Christ. I tell you what, as a man, you know, to be consciously deliberate of that, it sure makes things easier as I walk through my day. You know, when I start to wane from that, I need to be brought back, because abiding means that I'm flowing with the sap of the Holy Spirit rather than my own, right? And so we got to choose to do that. We got to choose to get in the Word. We got to choose, as I said at the very beginning, to associate with others who are remaining in Christ. And that's how we keep growing. So I had this interesting conversation with my mom this week. She lives with us. She's 92. And I believe she's a Christian. She goes to the church across the street there, but we have great conversations about the Lord. And the young man I mentioned in my family earlier that's having the heart conditions, you know, mom got, she just was struck this week that none of them go to church, you know. And I assured her again, as I have many times, that going to church is not what saves you, you know, and she agrees with that. And I said something of something along the lines of how God works in our lives through these trials, and what a blessing it is for Kit and I when we come to church on Sunday morning to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I told Mom, I said, you know, these are the people that we're going to spend all of eternity with, you know. Now, granted, there's some of us older in here than some others, and I often say, you know, I'm playing in the, has to be a professional football, not college, because of the two-minute warning thing, right? So I'm in the two-minute warning of the fourth quarter. You know, the game is almost over for me. And I'll be fellowshipping with, like, Lou Trahan that died this year, you know. And what a joy that is. And I said, Mom, you know, I don't wake up on Sunday mornings and I'm white-knuckling onto my coffee in my chair. Oh, I got to go to church, you know. And she's like, yeah, you know, it's a joy to go and worship. And yeah, you know, so those are the kind of things that happen in a life that's been pruned and is flowing with the sap of God of the Holy Spirit as we're abiding in Christ. You know, this fruit is being produced in us. So look at verse 5 then. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So there's what happens to those other ones that you were talking about, you know, that are, and that's a hard disaster to face, right? You know, so what did he mean by these symbolic words that they're being burned? And these have been translated or not translated, but interpreted in several different ways historically. One is the burned branches are Christians who've lost their salvation, but no, that's not true, right? Because if you're really in Christ, you're forever in Christ. And then secondly, the burned branches represent Christians who will lose their rewards, but not salvation as at the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus spoke here of dead branches, right? And they're thrown away and burned. They've withered. They're dead. So they really weren't Christian to begin with, because you don't wither. And then third, I think the best way to interpret this is the burned branches refer to professing Christians who, like Judas, are not genuinely saved, and therefore they're judged, right? They're not genuinely saved. And we know, according to Matthew 7, that even preachers and people that have worked their whole lives for Christ, you know, he said what? Depart from me. I never knew you, but I cast out demons, but I prophesied. Depart, right? So like a dead branch, a person without Christ is spiritually dead and will be punished eternally. These are people that don't have God's life in them. And if you contrast that then with verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Hot dog, there's the new bass boat, right? By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, the emphasis here, of course, is abide with Jesus and you're going to bear fruit. Effective prayer is based on faith in Christ and on his words remaining in the believer, right? The condition and control of believer's mind is that those prayers are, as we know, the right way of looking at that is that it's conforming to the Father's will, not to my will. So that kind of excludes all those I want things, doesn't it? You know, that since our prayers in this manner are in accord with his will, the results are certain. It's going to be given to you. And there's a lot of other passages that even talk that way, right? because fulfilled prayers of this type bring glory to the Father. Because like Jesus, his disciples are doing the Father's will. And when we're doing the Father's will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, right? Now, I hear a lot of activity out there. What time are we supposed to end? Because that was all now? 10:30. Okay, good. Because that was all just the introduction. So here's where the passage struck me, right? All that to get where we're at right now. How do I abide in Jesus as a result bear fruit? And what will the fruit, what is the fruit that I'll have? We've already talked about that, but really, how will I personally look more like Jesus? How will Tim doing this look more like Jesus? And if abiding, I'll be pruned. Well, what's going to be next, right? What's that look like? So this process that God orchestrates of abiding and pruning shows me that nobody that is really in Christ is stagnated. If you're stagnated, you're dead, right? And so it's not like that. God will prune us because he's the one that elected us. He's the one that called us. He's the one that saved us, and he's the one that loves us. And, of course, there's the passage in Hebrews 12, right, where legitimate children of God will be chastened. That's going to come. They will be disciplined. I remember one time Kit and I were counseling a couple, a pastor that was deeply involved in pornography, but he was a hardcore Arminian pastor, which a hardcore Arminian believes that you lose your salvation when you sin. And I said, well, how convenient, you know? So when you're looking at porn, are you saved or not? Well, no. I said, well, how convenient, you know? I mean, we'll do whatever you want then, you know? Hope you don't die in that state. But that's not what we're talking about, right? You don't come in and out of it. And because he was saying, you know, so God's never disciplining you then if you, because he disciplines us in the Hebrews context of when there's sin in our lives, right? But his discipline, he does it to make us more holy, right? To make us more holy. The goal of discipline is to produce fruit. The fruit of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly, I didn't dive into this, but, you know, there's, I think, 9 things, maybe, I think, in the Galatians fruit, right? But it's, how is 9 fruit and not fruits? Follow me? You know, it's all one. And these are the manifestations of it. And, you know, so it's not like there's a bunch of these and you can have the love but not the joy, you know. Now, again, silly analogies, but it's kind of like, you know, an apple has a stem, a skin, a seed, and a flesh, you know, but it's still just an apple. So this is fruit of the Spirit, right? But now the gifts of the Spirit, of course, there are multiple of those. Those are a plural, right? The package of the fruit of the Spirit is really the process of conforming our lives into Christ's likeness in the inner man and the outer man. So the overarching fruit that's being produced through this pruning, though, Jesus gives us in verse 10, and that is, if you could keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. So God's love for us and for others is really the end of what we're looking for. So if you love Christ, you're going to walk in his commandments, and the outflow of your love for Christ will be love for other people. And that's the only way we can, right? So using the metaphor of the vine and the branches, Jesus focused on the fruit that he's producing in us. And to bear much fruit is to manifest the growing work of Christ in my life. I would hope that anybody that sees my life maybe just on an annual basis, I guess it would probably take more than an hour, but, you know, every now and again, I would hope they could say, you know, he's not the same guy that he was before. And why is that? Because of the fruit of Christ manifesting itself out of my life. So, you know, do I look like Christ? That's the measure, right? The measure is not do I look like, any other brother or sister in Christ, but that I look like Jesus himself. When I lay my life open before the scripture, is there biblical fruit? You know, and then honestly, then, you know, I just, even that thought makes me think, you know what, I probably need to go home and stand there and get the have the shears come out on me a little bit. But it's God that's driving this, because apart from God driving that, I'm going to underestimate my need for pruning and think I got this all together, or I'm going to overestimate the fruit that I currently have in my life. Think of Paul, right? I mean, as far as a human, probably one of the godliest guys we would ever read about, know about, or anything. Did he embrace pruning? You know, he was given the thorn, right? And, you know, he wanted that to end, but it didn't, right? The vine dresser gave him exactly what he needed. He knew what he needed, and he gave him that. So I will end with this one, and I'll cut it a little bit short. Bearing fruit produces joy, right? The amazing promise of Jesus is that his joy can be ours, and it can be full, right? It is joyful when we abide in Christ and become conformed to him. So where does the fullness of joy come from? Well, it arises with a clear conscience, right? Think about that. A mind renewed by the things of God, a right understanding of truth, the power to even believe in God, the growing power over sin, and the power to walk in righteousness. You know, that I don't have to walk in unrighteousness anymore. You know, it's the same joy that Jesus himself manifested when he obeyed the Father. So what if I'm not experiencing the joy? If it's not happening in my life, maybe I've got an idol that I need to confess and forsake. Maybe I'm holding on to a pattern of sin that I'm not willing to give up. But I know that that this true joy is not a grinding, a white knuckling, right? It's full joy in my heart by who I am in Christ. So, you know, I'd like to say it like this for myself. I got to give up the mule attitude. You know, why is a mule used when we talk about stubbornness? You ever think about that?
They're stubborn.
They're stubborn. You know, why are they stubborn? Why is a mule more stubborn than a horse? Is their nature good? And what drives that nature? You know, mules are known to be stubborn more than a horse or a donkey or anything, because they're smarter. They're smarter than horses. And that's why they're stubborn, you know. You try and break a mule and try and break a horse, see which one you can get on the back of sooner. You know, mules are smarter. But once they're trained, they're much more sure-footed. They're much more stable. They're stronger, you know. I have mule syndrome sometimes, right? Not that I'm smart. I'm stubborn, right? I guess I'm smart in wanting my own will rather than God's will for my life. And that's why I need to be constantly pruned. So any final thoughts?